Thank you, musicians. Got a question. So, when is God worth praising? You sort of know all the time, don't you? But sometimes life goes pear-shaped. Sometimes you're isolated, vulnerable, rejected. And sort of, yes, praise God all the time, but in here says, is this a time to praise God? Sometimes you face threats that are just way beyond what you can handle. Others might think you're okay. They might think you're able to handle the challenge. But you feel overwhelmed with doubts and fears. You know, so then is that a time to praise God? And sometimes you look at life ahead and it's deflating. You just can't see things getting any better. Just drudgery. Is that a time to praise God? So this morning we're looking at Psalm 108, if we can have that up, Val. And when I first looked at this psalm, I basically saw a great praise psalm. Somebody mentioned something or requested it from somebody's favourite or something, and I looked at it, oh wow, it's a great one. It's just a straight praise psalm. My heart, O God, is steadfast. I will sing and make music with all my soul. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. Isn't that a... I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, Lord, among the nations. I will sing of you among the peoples, for great is your love, higher than the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. So, just praising God for his greatness and saying God deserves to be honored by everyone, everywhere. But then I looked further and I saw that this celebration, this praise, comes amidst real struggle. So here's some of the verses that highlight that. Verse 6, save us and help us with your right hand, that those you love may be delivered. Then he's looking at verse 10, who will bring me to the fortified city, who will lead me to Edom, facing some of the challenges he's facing, it seems. Is it not you, God, who have rejected us and no longer go out with our army? Give us aid against the enemy, for human help is worthless. But then puts another aspect on these great praise. And we've been singing words from this, the praise in here. And then I looked further, and actually our biggest surprise came when I opened up commentary. And I saw that Psalm 108 borrows heavily from Psalm 57. We'll see the detail a bit later. To say it borrows heavily is a bit of an understatement. The last five verses of Psalm 57 just are straight in, and there are your first five verses of Psalm 108. Copy and paste. Before they had copy and paste, it would have been... okay, and then as if that's not enough copying from somewhere else, the first half of the psalm comes from... the rest of the psalm comes from Psalm 60, where... the bottom end of Psalm 60 goes straight in. That's the bottom end. So Psalm 108 has not one original word in the whole psalm. It's all copied from other psalms. How do you feel when a favourite song of yours is taken and changed? When someone changes the tune or the style or updates the language, or let alone taking half of your one of your favourite songs and putting it with half of some other song and mixing it together. The mixing up and changing and combining of songs is not new. Here we have it 3,000 years ago, or 2,500 years ago at least, here in Psalm 108. It's like the writer plundered two of his favourite psalms and mashed them together. And he's done a good job of mashing them together. It flows beautifully. It's much better than I do if I mash things together. It works perfectly well as a praise psalm on its own. But you can imagine, for those familiar with Psalm 57, for those familiar with Psalm 60, and these are people who would go through the psalms regularly in their synagogue every time in the Jewish original context. And so a lot of people would know them well. They'd be, oh, a bit of a tug. always the image, always the reflection from Psalm 57 and Psalm 60. So this morning is a different way into Psalm 108. We're going to briefly look at Psalm 57, and then we'll look at Psalm 60, then we'll come back to Psalm 108, okay? If it's not okay, I'm doing it anyway. These three psalms are written in different circumstances, but they're always written in trying circumstances, challenging circumstances. And they all remind us that God deserves our praise, no matter how difficult our circumstances. So you're welcome, actually. It's sort of a bit useful to follow along in your Bibles if you like to on Psalm 57. You could see a bit more of the structure and things, but I'll put all the actual verses up there. So this is the intro to Psalm 57. For the director of music. Okay, so it's a song. It's a singing psalm. To the tune of Do Not Destroy. You know the tune? I don't either, but... of David. Okay, so this is a psalm written by King David, the famous King David. A miktam. From when he had fled from Saul into the cave. So this has a specific time. It's written by David before he became king. At this time, fled into a cave. You know, it doesn't make you sound really yay, does it? David was desperate. He was isolated. David was extremely vulnerable. People David had helped hadn't just rejected him. That hurts enough. They were trying to kill him. David had been told by the prophet Samuel that one day he would be king. But in the meantime, he had been faithfully serving the current king, Saul. David had been a warrior for Saul, leading his troops into battle for him. David had been a musician for Saul, playing music for him, especially when Saul was not in a good place. David had done all the right things. But Saul had turned on David and tried to kill him. So David had fled, left his privileged position in the royal court, and sought refuge with Saul's enemies, the Philistines. So this is a bit of a... So Israel was made up of 12 tribes, and Saul was from Benjamin, the little tribe which had land in the middle there. And so Saul would have had his capital there, and David fled from there down into Gath, which was an area where the Philistines were, one of the Philistine cities. So he fled down to hide amongst the Philistines, the enemies of Israel. Goliath, who he fought, was a Philistine. The Philistines were the big enemies of the time. He fled and actually to one of their cities, to Gath. And that was okay for a while, but then the Philistines thought, oh, we don't actually trust him not to turn on us again. And so David thought, oh, I'm stuck in a Philistine city. So he actually pretended to be insane so he could escape the city. Then when he escaped the city, he went up to the hill, Adullam, on the edge of the hills there, and hid there in a cave. When he first... You can read all about it, by the way, in 1 Samuel chapter 22. I'm not just some magic knowledge of this. 1 Samuel 22 tells, and you know, when David first arrives there, he's not in a good place. When he first arrives there, he's totally isolated. Then his brothers come down from up around Bethlehem in there, and they come down to him. And then actually other people come to him. We read that anyone who was in distress, anyone who was fleeing a debt, anyone who was discontented came to him. So if you're looking for a group, you know, and you say, yes, we all have our issues, these people have major issues. Okay, so they're running it. They've got such significant conflict with the people living around them. They've actually fled. And they go to David. People who can't manage their finances, get themselves in trouble, they flee. They go to... Is this your peak choice of people who you'd have for a disciplined force to defend and fight against the King Saul or against the Philistines? It's not, is it? David knows his true hope of refuge is not with the rough mob who assemble around him. And so David writes in Psalm 57, he writes, "Have mercy on me, my God. Have mercy on me, for in you I take refuge. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings." Isn't that a beautiful picture, under the wings? "Until the disaster has passed." David's true hope is with God. "I cry out to God Most High, to God who vindicates me. He sends from heaven and saves me. rebuking those who hotly pursue me. God sends forth his love and his faithfulness. And that's speaking in faith at this time. Remember, he's still hiding in a cave. That David is confident in God. He's confident. It's not a blind confidence. He is still realistic about the power of those opposing him. I am in the midst of lions. So I am forced to dwell amongst ravenous beasts, men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. And David, he's struggling with this, but he's calling out to God. And he actually, as he reflects on this and maybe pulls it together later, there's a structure to the psalm. Starts off with praying, he cries out to God, then he prays confidently, though my foes are fierce. Then there's a refrain which comes up, and I'll just put the different verses in there in the structure. In the midst of this fear, midst of the threats, he goes, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Lifts his eyes to how great God is and how right it is that everyone and everything praises him. Even these enemies chasing him should be praising him. And then he's, again, my fierce foes, and echo there, they spread a net for my feet. I was bowed down in distress. They dug a pit in my path, but they themselves have fallen into it. They have fallen into it themselves. And then he turns and he's gone from praying, from calling out to help. Now he goes to praising, to declaring how great God is. He prays steadfastly, my heart, O God, is steadfast. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make music. Awake, my soul. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. And he continues in his praise. I will praise you, Lord, among the nations. I will sing of you among the peoples, for great is your love, reaching to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. You know, you've got in there and you're hiding in the maybe hiding in the back of a cave so it doesn't... You know, it goes out and God's love is so great. His power. And so, David, I'm putting it in the way the last few verses there, he returns to his refrain, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. He knows God is still good. God is still loving. God is still a saving God. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. David knows his situation. He knows he is isolated, vulnerable, rejected. But God still deserves his praise. God still deserves to be praised by all the nations. David knows, even as he hides in the cave, that God is greater than the kings opposing him. God is greater than anyone and anything in heaven and on earth. It's a good psalm. It's powerful, especially when you think about the stress he's under as he writes these great words of praise. Our next psalm, Psalm 60, comes from a later period in David's life. Again, it's for the director of music to the tune of Lily of the Covenant, you know, demo. A miktam of David for teaching. When he fought against, and we're told details of when he, and we know this is from later on in period in David's life. So David, by this stage, has, after years of civil war, all of Israel, the blue area there, the main heart of Israel, has been united under David. And David has also, just before this, received those promises we looked at from 2 Samuel 7 last week, the amazing promises that God would make David's name great, that David's descendant would rule a kingdom that will never end. And then in the next chapter, 2 Samuel 8, we read of David's wars with the surrounding nations. So David first of all subdued the Philistines, which he decades earlier had tried to hide in, so he over there. And then he overcame the Moabites, Moab over there, and subdued them. And then David heard news from up north, from a space called Hamath or Aram-Naharim or Zohab, I think it is. So heard that the king up there, a guy named Hadadezer had taken his army to try, because he'd been having trouble with restless people up at, this is the Euphrates River, northern Iraq. And so he'd taken his army up there, and David heard that. He thought, somehow or other, he viewed this guy, Hadadezer, as a threat. And so while Hadadezer was busy up there, David took his army and attacked him in the south. Okay, and then whilst he was doing that, these are the northern Arimatheans, the main Aram, they marched out from Damascus and attacked David to help the king up there and also to keep David in his place. Okay. But David overcame both. First he overcame the northern ones, then he overcame them as well. So David overcame both of these groups. We're not told why, we're not told all the details there. And we're also not told the timescale, but what we suspect is that while David's army is busy up here, fighting up here, the Edomites down here in the south, the descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother, decided to come down from their desert, their mountains, desert things. You've been to that Edom area, haven't you, Bruce and Terry? You were telling us recently, yep, you can hear the details there, but to come down and attack Israel down in the south. And so then David's commander, Joab, had to do a big forced march. I mean, it's okay if you've got a car going at 110 k's an hour, but it's only a day's trip then. But it's a long way to go, forcing an army marching by foot. But they marched quickly down to the south, and they actually defeated the Edomites in the Valley of Salt near the Dead Sea, down there. And so when I read through 2 Samuel 8, I get the impression I get is one of triumph for David. This victory in the far north, victory in the north, victory level there earlier on, and victory now here down in the south. Like, victory, victory, victory after. And, you know, I read there's a line there, 2 Samuel 8, verse 6, there's a verse that says, "The Lord gave David victory wherever he went." You know, and then so you listen to the introduction to Psalm 16, I put it down the side here on the slide for the director of music. A miktam of David for teaching when he fought, sorry, my arrows have gone a bit crooked, fought Aram Naharim, that's the northern Aramites. Northern Aram up here, and then you've got and Aram Zorba, that's this Aram there, and when Joab returned and struck down 12,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt, that's down there. I mean, to me that sounds like David is unstoppable. You know, I can imagine David looking confident before his army. I can imagine David then going back to his capital, Jerusalem in there, I'm slightly off with Jerusalem there, but coming in this capital and being welcomed, and people might hear of another threat, but they think David and his army will be able to handle it. He's dealt with all these other threats. So I can imagine the confidence that people have after this victory after victory. They hear of another threat. Oh, yeah, it's okay. They'll handle it. But David feels quite different. After the intro we get, David starts out, "You have rejected us, God, and burst upon us. You have been angry. Now restore us. You have shaken the land and torn it open. Mend its fractures, for it is quaking. You have shown your people desperate times. You have given us wine that makes us stagger." Can you hear David's desperation here? Despite the string of victories, something's happened to remind David that he is still, the nation is still extremely vulnerable. There's been a loss or a new threat has arisen, and God has not given David the victory he longed for. We're not told the details of these latest threats. We're not told why David is so acutely sensitive to God's anger and cries out in desperation. Some commentators guess that maybe David's being disciplined for attacking that king up in the north without provocation. No, we're not told. Maybe God's allowed him to suffer a loss in battle. We're not told. But we can tell that for all that David would look strong on the outside, David looks at the threats and inside he is desperate. I think a lot of us can identify with David. There are times when we look successful and strong, maybe even powerful, but we feel totally overwhelmed by the threats facing us. Like David, we know we need to cry out to God for help. And David was acutely aware of how desperately, how dependent he was on God. David's also acutely aware of God's power to save those who fear and trust God. So in verses 4 and 5, David continues, "But for those who fear you, you have raised a banner to be unfurled against the bow. Save us and help us with your right hand, that those you love may be delivered." He's confident that God can and will save. And then in the next verse, David looks to God's promises to his people Israel to give them a land. God has spoken from his sanctuary. He did try up, I will parcel out Shechem and measure off the... You guys don't know where that is, do you? Some people do. Here you go. How about put a map up? God has spoken from his sanctuary. In triumph, I will parcel out Shechem. It's a little town up there. I will measure off the valley of Succoth. That's the valley up a bit further north of the Jericho along the Jordan. Gilead is mine, which is over this side. Manasseh is mine. That's this area there. Ephraim is my helmet. That's there. And Judah is my scepter. That was actually David's own tribe, a bit further south. So that's looking at God saying, my armor, my pride is my people Israel. My people, I love them. I will give them this. And Moab, God's also triumphant, victorious, stronger than the surrounding nations. Moab is my wash basin. Over Edom, I toss my sandal. Over Philistia, I shout in triumph. It's likely that one of the reasons why David feels vulnerable despite his outward success is the continued threat posed by Edom. See, the Edomites had mighty fortresses to withdraw to up in the desert mountains. So here's a photo where this may have been the site of their capital. Those are little tiny stumpy trees there, but that, can you imagine trying to attack that with an army on foot with a fortress up the top there? Even with the full army, you know, who will lead me to the desert fortress? Who will lead me? So Edom could defend their desert fortresses. And then when the army would be distracted elsewhere, David's army later, there was always a threat they could sweep down from the mountains and attack Israel from there. There was a period when, so David subdued the Edomites, but for centuries before this and centuries after that, apart from when David had subdued them, they were a continual threat to Israel. So David declares in verse 9, "Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Is it not you, God, who have rejected us and no longer go out with our armies?" And David cries out to God to go with his armies, to grant him victory. Give us aid against the enemy, for human help is worthless. With God we shall gain the victory, and he will trample down our enemies. Despite David's reputation as a great warrior, despite his military victories, David's confidence is not in himself or his armies. David knows he's not strong enough to overcome the threats he faces, no matter how much others have confidence in him. David's confidence isn't in himself. David's confidence is in God. David is confident that God is far greater than his enemies. David is confident God is able to overcome any threat from those that oppose him. They're a great couple of psalms, aren't they? I mean, for me, I particularly love the way that the praise and confidence in God, I appreciate that more when I know the magnitude of the threats, the magnitude of the difficulties that David faces. You know, so I love David's honesty about just how bad things are for him in the first half of each psalm. Then when he gives me makes it really seem meaningful when he focuses on God with the praise and the joy in the second half. And then sometime after Psalm 57 and 60 were written, somebody took the second half of each of these two psalms, the praise, more purely praise, and made a new psalm, Psalm 108. Perhaps it was David later in his life, or perhaps it was somebody else. who, having copied all the words from David, thought, well, really, this is still a psalm of David, and so it's got still the, of David the credit. If I were to take two great Charles Wesley hymns, say, "And Can It Be," and "Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing," and mix words from both together, I wouldn't take the credit. Charles Wesley deserves the credit, even if I did manage to combine them as well as this psalmist manages to combine the two hymns from David, which is extremely unlikely given my ability. So, some commentators imagine that Psalm 108 being written centuries later. So after Israel had rejected God for so long that God sent them into exile in Babylon. And there they stopped taking God for granted and cried out to God. And the exiles had then been returned by God to rebuild Jerusalem. But the returned exiles were still weak. They were still under the power of the Persian Empire. And the other nations around them were stronger and often hostile. It looked like the best they could hope for was just struggle and survival. That was the positive outcome. Drudgery, groaning under the load. It felt like there was very little hope. In the circumstance of the exiles, there was very little to give them hope for the future. Have you ever felt like that? So you look forward and all you see is struggle and just, at best, survival. Felt like there's nothing but drudgery in front of you. I can imagine for these exiles facing the drudge going ahead of slowly trying to rebuild things. And various of them wondering, where is there any hope? Then one of them remembering God's promises, remembering God's power, remembering God's character, wants to encourage the others. And so he takes extracts from these two great psalms of David and pulls them together for a new generation facing new problems. So we have Psalm 108, a song, a psalm of David. My heart, O God, is steadfast. Still steadfast. I will sing and make music to you with all my soul. Awake, harp and lyre, I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, Lord, among the nations. I will sing of you among the peoples. For great is your love, higher than the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Circumstances may look like a struggle, may be a struggle, but God is still great. God is still loving. God is still faithful. So we can declare, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. It is still good and right to exalt God. That means to lift him up. To look to how great God is. See, when God's full glory is revealed, he will be seen across all the earth and all the heavens and throughout the universe in his greatness. And it is right that we look there now. So as we struggle for hope, we join the psalmist and we cry out, save us. And help us with your right hand, that those you love may be delivered. See, for the exiles returning to Jerusalem, they felt weak. They felt overwhelmed in the face of the power of their enemies. So they stop. And they remember God's promises to their forefathers. The promises God made to give them a land as their inheritance. And God's power. They remember God's power being so much greater than their enemies. So they go, save us and help us with your right hand, that those you love may be delivered. God has spoken from his sanctuary. God's promises stand. In triumph I will parcel out Shechem and measure off the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah is my scepter, Moab is my washbasin. Over Edom I toss my sandal, over Philistia I shout in triumph. God is greater than their enemies. So for the weak and vulnerable exiles, why could they have hope when their circumstances seemed to offer so little hope? They could have hope because they knew God's power. They knew God's promises. They knew God would save his people. And so they continue. Who will bring me to a fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Is it not you, God, you who have rejected us and no longer go out with our armies? Give us aid against the enemy, for human help is worthless. With God, we shall gain the victory, and he will trample down our enemies. So for the exiles, struggling to find a reason to hope, God was still worth praising. For David, back isolated and vulnerable in the cave, God was still worth praising. And for David, when he was struggling with his inner doubts, despite his outward success, God was still worth praising. So when is God worth praising? God is always worth praising because God is great. He's higher than the heavens. God's love is huge. As Paul prayed for the Ephesians in Ephesians 3, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen. Actually, instead of me reading this, I've got to ask you if you're happy to do this. If you're not, you could just stay silent as we do it. To read this out loud, we'll read it out loud together, praying it for one another. So we're praying this for one another, that we may grasp the magnitude of God's love and God's power. How wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and that we may know this love that surpasses knowledge. Can we pray that together? Okay. So we pray that out of God's glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power so that his truth in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work in us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. God is great. He is powerful to work for his people, and God deserves the glory. And this does not change when we are rejected or isolated or vulnerable. This does not change when we're overwhelmed by our inability to face the challenges. This does not change when we look ahead and see only drudgery and struggle. Even then, God deserves our praise. And even when somebody messes up our favourite psalm and changes our favourite song, even then, God deserves our praise. You know, for me, personally, I love the gritty psalms. I love the psalms where we get to see the struggle and the difficulty, because I find it gives far more power, far more meaning and depth to the praise sections. I love the reminder that God is okay with us expressing our fears, expressing our struggles. And I love seeing another believer choose to turn to God when things are really tough. So, to be honest, for me, with Psalm 108, it feels a bit like he's messed up and missed the best bits of Psalm 57 and Psalm 60. Ripped the guts out of it. Then the psalmist definitely has different tastes to mine. But does that mean God is any less worth praising? No. Is the offence to my preferences important enough to stop me using Psalm 108 to praise God? No way. Not at all. So should fans of the old arrangements of Psalm 57 and Psalm 60 refuse to sing Psalm 108? That would be ridiculous. God deserves to be exalted above the heavens. Surely it's not asking too much to exalt him above my preferences. So whether my preference is for the original Psalm 57 or 60, or whether my preference is for music to be quieter in church, or to be less country music style in church, or to be less Hillsong style, or less scripture in song, or less hymns, or faster, or slower, or louder, or whatever the preference is. If I've missed one of your preferences, I'm sorry, I'll try and throw it in next time. See, one of the reasons why I actually love having the different teams, the mix of teams which God provided miraculously for this church, is that we get to sing in a mix of styles. And none of them will always be your style or my style. But it is great to sing and remind ourselves that God's greatness is far more important than our preferences. That God deserves our praise and our honour, no matter what is happening. So, David saw God was always worth praising. And he is. David could confidently declare the greatness of God. And remember, David lived before the cross, before the ultimate display of God's love. When God's Son Jesus gave his life for us to bring us to God. And so that before there was such clarity that anyone who believes in Jesus as their Lord has forgiveness and acceptance and adoption into God's family. And David was confident of God's victory before God raised Jesus to life again. David spoke of God's faithfulness even before God poured out his Spirit on all his people. So that in a real sense, our faithful God is living in us through whatever difficulties and trials and frustrations we face. And David spoke of God's promises of land for his people in Old Testament in Israel. Promises that anticipate the far greater promises God gives to his people in Christ. Promises of a new heaven and a new earth, a new creation where we will be with God. And he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And we will know the joy of being in his kingdom forever. When do we have those things in God? In Christ, always. Even when life is completely overwhelming, we still know we have this through our loving God's work for us. We have Jesus' death for us, Christ's victory is risen. We have God's Spirit in us. Everyone who is trusting in Christ has his Spirit. We have eternal security with God because of what Christ has done. So, like David, we have good reason to praise God and declare. Let's close with this. My heart, O God, is steadfast. I will sing and make music with all my soul. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, Lord, among the nations. I will sing of you among the peoples. For great is your love, higher than the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth.